Let us bow our heads for prayer. The psalmist says to God, "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me with songs of deliverance." Father, we come to you echoing these very same words from David, acknowledging you that you are our hiding place, that in the midst of trouble, in the midst of unrest and distress, you will preserve us, that you will compass us with the songs of deliverance. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your saving grace. We thank you that in spite of all our sins, you in your mercy, according to your sovereign will, have chosen us in Christ before the foundation of this world. And Father, we pray, O Lord, as we come and we see, praise you, we thank you first and foremost for the saving grace that you have wrought in our hearts. Thank you for the love which we cannot comprehend, a love that we can only apprehend by faith. And so, Father, we come and ask, O Lord, you will fill our hearts with love for you, with praises for you, with thanksgiving for all that you have done for us and all that you are. Father, we thank you also for the promise that your grace will always be sufficient for us. And this morning we commit to you those who are sick, those who are unwell, those who are in distress, those who are lost, those who are sorrowing. And Father, we pray, O Lord, you will fill their hearts with the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the joy that he gives that is unspeakable. And Father, we pray, O Lord, you will direct their steps. Grant help where those who are helpless. Grant solace to those who are in trouble. Grant direction to those who are seeking. And we pray especially for Vancouver BP Church. We pray, O Lord, that you continue to be with the elders and the deacons and the leaders and the members as well, that together with one heart and one mind, they may strive together for the sake of the gospel. And Father, we pray, O Lord, that wherever and whenever they sow, diligently and water diligently, you will deem it fit to give them the fruit of increase. We pray especially for the coming Vocation Bible School in August. We pray for Sister Weeping and her team as they prepare for this event, and we pray that you will send in the children to come, and so they may sit under the sound of the gospel, so that they may know more about Lord Jesus Christ. Pray also for the various ministries of this church, the Bible studies, the prayer meeting. And Father, we pray, O Lord, you will continue to give your people a thirst and a hunger for your truth. We pray for the work of missions beyond the walls of this church. We especially remember the work in Sri Lanka for Pastor Vijay and his team of preachers all over Sri Lanka. Father, you know the situation they are in, the shortage of food, the shortage of fuel. Father, we pray that you will continue to provide for their needs. Pray, O Lord, the people and may stand firm on your word in spite of all these challenges. And we pray for ourselves here as well, that you continue to help us to stand firm and hold forth the word of life. Bless us now as we turn our attention to your word. Give us ears that will hear and minds that will understand. But above all things, a heart that will be obedient to your word. Bless therefore the preaching as well as the hearing of your word, so that all things done and said will bring glory to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in his most holy and blessed name. Amen. Well, I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This will be my last Lord's Day in Vancouver. Rebecca and I will be flying back on Tuesday morning, and then we'll sleep one night on our own bed, and next day we're off to Vietnam for another 2 weeks. I'll be preaching there as well as giving a series of lectures, and also having some meetings. So by the time we get back to Singapore from Vietnam, it'll be the end of June. And the week after that, there will be a new semester at our Emmanuel Reformed Bible College that will start in July. And then we'll be busy all over again. And hopefully we'll be back sometime next year. In the second half of the year, I will also be teaching in Malaysia in August. And then I'll be ministering to the church in Melbourne in October. So please remember to keep us in your prayers. And of course, next year we'll be busy preparing for the 50th anniversary of Calvary Bible Presbyterian Church. We'll be having a Thanksgiving service on the 1st as well as on the 6th of January. So preparations are underway. I'm sure more will need to be done as the dates draw nearer. So there's much more work to be done, much more grace and strength and wisdom that are needed, and more prayers as well. But now, let's please turn your Bibles to Ruth. The book of Ruth is a little book sandwiched between Judges and 1 Samuel. The events in Ruth actually happened during the time of the Judges, right? The story begins with a man of Bethlehem, Judah. And the Word of God is very specific because there are more than one Bethlehem in Israel. There is the Bethlehem that we know of, where our Lord Jesus Christ was born, Bethlehem, Judah. And then there's another Bethlehem in Zebulun, far up north, west of the Sea of Galilee. And to make sure that we know which Bethlehem we are talking about, verse 1 specifies that this man was from Bethlehem, Judah. His name was Elimelech, which means God is my king. El is God, Melech in Hebrew is king. God is my king. His wife's name was Naomi, which means beautiful or pleasant. And they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And the story of this family is full of ironies. First, we read in verse 1 that there was a famine in the land. And that's the first irony, the famine in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem means house of bread. Beth in Hebrew is house, and Lehem in Hebrew is bread. House of bread and famine in the house of bread. What an irony. But because of that famine, Elimelech decided to move to Moab, which is pagan territory. Now the second irony is seen in the names that Elimelech and Naomi gave to their sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means sickness. And that probably meant that this eldest son was a sickly child. But what parent would name their son, you know, sickly? Chilion means to pine or to yearn for satisfaction. And perhaps here is another irony, Elimelech and Naomi, seeing that Mahlon was a sick child, thought that they would have another child so that they could make their lives complete. But that was not to be. Their lives were far from complete. First, there was famine, which meant that they did not have a full stomach. And then in moving from Bethlehem, things did not get better. In fact, it got worse. When Elimelech moved to Moab, he exchanged the lack of food for three funerals, a famine for three funerals, his life and the lives of his two sons. There's another irony we read in verse 3 that Elimelech died and Naomi was left alone with two sons. And with the void left behind by the death of Elimelech and the sons married two girls from Moab. Mahlon married Orpah. Chilion married Ruth. And in verse 5, we read that Mahlon and Chilion died. So Naomi was left without her husband and without her sons. Now she was a childless widow. There was no one to provide and to fend for her. Of course, Orpah and Ruth also became widows. And Naomi was trying to find satisfaction, whether it's physical or emotional. But these things eluded her. And that was when she returned to Bethlehem. And when she returned, her neighbors called out to her, "Naomi, Naomi." And her response was, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitterness. "For the Almighty," she said, "had dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, husband and two sons, and the Lord have brought me home again empty, no husband and no sons, a childless widow. Why then," she said, "call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord have testified against me, and the Almighty have afflicted me?" We have to ask a question: what prompted Naomi to move back to Bethlehem? And the reason she moved back to Bethlehem, because, well, there was a change in circumstance. The reason was given in verse 6, Ruth chapter 1. Naomi had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. It is very interesting. The reason she moved out was because it was bread, not because the Lord visited Bethlehem in giving them spiritual revival. It's not. It was bread. You see, Elimelech and Naomi were living and making decisions for their life based upon circumstances. They moved to wherever there was bread, to greener pastures, as it were. The decisions were motivated by what would keep them full, what would give them satisfaction. But after the death of Elimelech, Naomi lived the same way. Naomi's decision to return to Bethlehem seems to be motivated by the availability of food in Bethlehem rather than to renew her worship of the living and true God. In the years that she was in Moab, 10 years, right, a decade, she could not worship in the temple or in the tabernacle. That means when she decided to move back to Bethlehem, she was not moved so much by God, that whose worship she misses, as she was by bread. That was the way of life for her, even after she became a widow. That was a principle upon which she lived. That was a basis by which she made decisions for her life. And after she had decided to return to Bethlehem, she told her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, look at verse 8, it says, "Return each to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, and each of you in the house of your husband." But the two daughters-in-law insisted that they wanted to follow Naomi back to Bethlehem. But Naomi said to them in verse 11, "Turn again, my daughters, will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should bear sons, will you tarry for them to be till they were grown? Will you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." What is Naomi saying? Well, she is telling her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, she said, "Look, I'm old. I cannot remarry. And even if I have the opportunity to marry again and give birth to sons so that they could fulfill the requirements of a Levirate marriage, would you want to wait until the sons are grown?" Now, Levirate marriage is a Jewish practice where when a man has died, his brother has to marry his widowed sister-in-law and raise a family in the brother's name. You can read that in Deuteronomy 25, and that is to preserve the inheritance of the dead person. And certainly, if we consider the situation that Naomi was in, we would have to agree with her that the desired outcome, giving birth to sons and having the sons marry Orpah and Ruth, that desired outcome is an impossibility. But the point is this: And that's what we ought to focus on. On what grounds did Naomi make that decision? What was the basis? What was her rationale? What was her thinking? On the grounds of her present circumstances, she was a widow, her sons had died. There's no possibility for her to give birth to more children, and therefore no possibility for Orpah and Ruth to raise children to continue the family lines of Mahlon and Chilion. Now, we may not face the exact situations as Naomi, but do we not make decisions sometimes on the same basis, right? We read a situation, we rationalize, and then we decide based upon our reading of that situation. That is not always wrong, but that is one step short of what a Christian should do. Because the Bible reminds us that we ought not to look at things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. But the question is, of course, what does it mean to walk by faith? And how do we walk by faith? How do Christians live by faith? How do Christians make decisions, not by looking at the things which are seen, but looking at the things which are not seen? And this is really a question of commitment, is it not? To live by faith is to be committed to God. To live by faith is to claim the promises of God, obeying His word, in spite of what we see, in spite of the circumstances that we are in, in spite of how we feel or what we may think may happen. To live by faith is to commit ourselves to the Lord and to rely wholly on Him to meet our needs. Now we see a third irony in verses 8 and 9. Naomi told Orpah and Ruth, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as He have dealt with the dead and also with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each one of you in the house of your husband." And then she kissed them, and they lift up a voice and wept. Naomi asked the two daughters-in-law to go back to home. Go back to their own homes. But where would that be? That would be Moab. But what did that mean, going back to their homes? I mean, back to the homes of pagan worship. You see, the chief god of the Moabites is known as Chemosh. And in Numbers 12 and verse 29 tells us that God cursed the Moabites because the worship of Chemosh actually involved human sacrifices and gross immorality. Now, there are some who say, well, Naomi had the best interests of her daughters-in-law at heart because she knew that they, being Moabites, would never be accepted in Judah. There's no place for them at all in Bethlehem, Judah. That Ruth and Orpah, being pagans, would be ostracized in Israel as aliens, that they could never fit in. Well, that might be a possibility. But if Orpah and Ruth were to remain in Moab, it would be difficult to imagine that these two ladies would find God's saving grace in such an idolatrous and immoral environment. What were the responses of these two daughters-in-law? Well, the initial response was the same. Ruth chapter 1, verse 10, and they said unto her, "Surely we will return with thee to thy people." The response did not go very well. Why? By their words, they show that they have not, both Ruth and Orpah, have not fully assimilated the Jewish way of life. All they could say was, "We will return to thy people." They make a distinction between themselves, Moabites, and Naomi, between Moabites and Jews. We can make application here, you know. No sinner is going to be saved by knowing another Christian. No sinner is going to be saved just by following another Christian. No one will get to heaven because you have Christian friends and parents. You're not going to heaven because you are born in a Christian home. You will need to be able to say that the living and true God is your God. The Word of God tells us plainly that if thou shall confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and that's the beauty of the authorized version, right? Because the word thou is singular. If you, singular, shall confess the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In plural, the word is ye, you all, right? But Paul is saying, no, if thou, you as an individual, shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your individual heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. No one is saved because we are born in the Christian home. You understand that? Every child in a Christian home must personally confess faith in Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For Scripture says, whosoever shall believe on him shall not be ashamed. Salvation, you see, cannot be received by proxy. All of us here have to personally believe. To be saved, every one of us individually must come to faith in Jesus Christ. No one can believe on our behalf, and neither can you believe on the behalf of someone else. And perhaps that is why Naomi was even more emphatic in her appeal to Orpah and Ruth. Look at verse 11. Naomi said, turn again, my daughters, why will ye go with me? Verse 12, turn again, my daughters, go your way. Verse 13, will you tarry for them till they are grown? Will you stay for them from having husbands? Now Naomi's rationale, Naomi's reasoning convinced Orpah. Verse 14, they lift up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her daughter-in-law, the mother-in-law, that is Naomi, but Ruth clave unto her. Now I want to point out there is nothing in the text here that in any way condemns Orpah for the decisions that she made. In fact, she has done what is the reasonable thing to do, humanly speaking. After all, Naomi had offered them the only reasonable course of action, right? Humanly speaking. The best hope for these two ladies is to go back to their mother's house, find another man, remarry, and have family so that they will have a future. But Orpah, though she loved her mother-in-law, that she initially said together with Ruth that she would not go back to her own home, now she was convinced by Ruth's logic. The circumstance, the reasoning from the circumstance, had overtaken her, and she changed her mind on that account. Ruth, on the other hand, remained steadfast. The last part of verse 14 tells us Ruth clave unto Naomi. The word clave was first used in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 when Adam said this about Eve. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. To cleave simply means to keep close to. It is used to describe the things that are brought close together physically. In Genesis 2 verse 24 and Ruth 1 verse 14, it is used to describe the relationship between two persons, a relationship marked by devotion and loyalty and commitment. But it is also used to describe our relationship with God, not just relationship between man and man, or man and woman, or husband and wife. It is also used to describe our relationship with God. Now, if you turn to Joshua 23 and verse 6, at the end of his ministry, Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that they turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that they come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God." Cleave. A personal, an intimate, an intense commitment to God. It is important to note that the word is never used to describe God. We are to cleave to God, and God is never said to cleave to us. God's commitment to us is expressed in terms of a unilateral covenant that he made with his people. God loves us with a covenantal love, and God will never leave us, right? In Hebrews chapter 13, we read that God says, or what the Bible tells us, that God will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God's commitment to us is firm. Our commitment to us is a question. When a person cleaves to God, his cleaving is demonstrated by serving God, by giving reverence to God, by obeying the word of God, by walking in the ways of God, by loving God with all our heart and soul and all our mind. And that's what Ruth did. She clave unto Naomi. And when Naomi said to her, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back into her people and unto her gods," Chemosh, right? The one that demands human sacrifices, "return thou after thy sister-in-law." Now Naomi said that Orpah not just returned to her people, but she was also returned to her gods. Orpah was not just going home, she was going back to her gods. And Ruth's response was amazing, so much so that there are some couples who are getting married, they take these words, you know, not in this full correct context, and use them as wedding vows. This is not so much a person-to-person commitment. This is more of a person-to-God commitment. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God." You will notice there's a change in the pronoun that she uses, right? Earlier she says, "I'll go back to thy people." Now she says, "Your people, thy people shall be my people, thy God shall be my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, more so if aught but death part thee and me." Now, no one could say these words without the working of God in the life, because this is an action that reflects really the supernatural work of God. After hearing her, Naomi says to Ruth, and Ruth says to her, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you." And Ruth's commitment here, although it's not evident in Ruth chapter 1, Ruth's commitment here is a covenantal commitment. Like I said, it's not just a man-to-man commitment. It's not just Ruth to Naomi's commitment. It is Ruth to God's commitment. It is a covenantal commitment. And we know that because that was how Boaz, later on in Ruth chapter 3, that's how Boaz described Ruth's heart of commitment. If you look at Ruth chapter 3, verse 10, Boaz says to Ruth, "Blessed be thou, the daughter of the Lord," right? Daughter of Jehovah, that is the covenantal name of God. "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed kindness, more kindness in the latter than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether rich or poor." Boaz classified Ruth, what she did, as a supreme example of a covenantal commitment and a covenantal devotion. One that is not circumstantial. A commitment that is neither determined nor influenced by the situations of the moment. Ruth's commitment to Naomi was not due to the pity that she had on Naomi. Rather, it is a commitment grounded on a covenant. Ruth was not drawn to love not only for her mother-in-law, but she was also drawn by the love of Naomi's God. And that's why she clave to Naomi, and that's why she affirmed that covenant with his words, "Whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, thy God shall be my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more so it ought, but death part thee and me." Now I want to look at these two verses, 16, 17, and 18, and break down Ruth's words into several elements of commitment. First, it is a commitment that discounts all circumstances. Verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave thee, for or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge." Ruth says, "Do you know me? Where you go, I will go." It is a commitment that discounts space, right? Wherever you go, I will go. A commitment that discounts space, geography. This reminds me of Abraham, or Abram. The Lord had said to Abram, "Now get thee out of thy country and thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you." And Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. The writer of Hebrews tells us, by faith, Abraham, when he was called out to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. He didn't know where he was going. You know, Abram was not shown a brochure. "This is the place we will be, you know, sunshine and white beaches." No. Whatever, when God says, "Pack up and go," he pack up and go, not knowing where he was going. Now, Ruth said the same thing. Not as many words, but he says, "Where you lodge, I will lodge." And she said this from the depths of her heart. Now, Naomi was probably the only Jewess that Ruth ever knew. She had never met the people of God. She had never been to Israel. But she committed her life to Naomi and to Naomi's God. The word "lodge" literally means where you spend the night. And then what Ruth is saying this is her lot, her life, her future is now with Naomi, whatever comes of it, whether it be poverty or prosperity, Ruth's lot, Ruth's future is with Naomi and with Naomi's God. And our Lord Jesus Christ expects no less from Christians. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, there was a man who came to Jesus and he said, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And our Lord Jesus says to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man have nowhere to lay his head." And then our Lord Jesus went on to call several people to follow him, but they all have their excuses, right? And so in Luke 9, verse 62, our Lord says, "No man having put his hand to the plow, looking back at what? Looking back at the circumstances. No man having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." On another occasion, after our Lord Jesus Christ had performed the miracle of feeding the multitude, the people were going to make him king. That's in John chapter 6. I mean, who does not want a free lunch, isn't it? And John 6 verse 15 says, "Our Lord Jesus departed from them, but the people came looking for Jesus. And when they found our Lord Jesus Christ, he said to them, 'Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but ye did eat of the loaves and were filled.'" But later, when our Lord Jesus Christ alluded to his own death and sacrifice and that he was arrested, we read in John 6 and verse 66. This is a very easy verse to remember, is it? 666, John 6 verse 66. "From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him." Why? They look at the circumstances. And now Lord Jesus turned to the 12 disciples and asked this question, "Will you also go away?" And then Simon Peter answered our Lord Jesus, "Says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is a commitment that discounts all circumstances. Paul says that he was, as part of his ministry, he was troubled on every side, he was perplexed, he was persecuted, he was cast down, he was always bearing about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he remains committed to the Lord Jesus and the ministry of the gospel. Why? Because, you see, he look at things which are seen. He does not look at things which are seen, which are the circumstances of life, but the things which are not seen. Because the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. That's what Ruth did. Her commitment discounts all circumstances. Ruth's commitment is also a commitment that changes alliances. Look at verse 16, the last part. "Thy people shall be my people, thy God shall be my God." A commitment that changes allegiances. In the authorized version, you know, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 11 or 12 words. In Hebrew, there's just four words without any verbs. Ruth is saying to Naomi in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16, in Hebrew, it simply means, "Your people, my people. Your God, my God." You know? No verbs at all. This was nothing less than an expression of affirming a change of allegiance. Here is Ruth understanding something of God's great purpose that God had declared to Abraham way back in Genesis. Because God promised Abraham that through his seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Ruth believed that. And in cleaving to that promise, she is saying, if all the families of the earth will be blessed, it must surely include me as well, a Moabitess. And she took hold of that promise, and that's why she said to Naomi, your people, my people, your God, my God. Here is Ruth, a foreigner, an outsider, a goyim, that's a Gentile, the enemy of Israel, a stranger, without hope, without God in this world. And now she says, your God will be my God. And that is what exactly happens to us, is it not? When we confess Jesus as our Savior, if we turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, when in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, you see, God who is rich in mercy, and for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we are dead in sins, have quickened us, make us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Look down at verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that in that time we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in this world, but now in Christ Jesus. Ye who are sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You were such and such. You were Gentiles. You were belong to world, but now in Christ. You see, there's a change in allegiance. Before we were saved, we are in the world, living for the world. Now that we are saved, we are in Christ and living for Jesus. Paul gives this wonderful testimony of his salvation and his conversion. He says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And having known Christ, he went on to say that his goal now is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings be made conformable to his death. And then he goes on to say that our conversation is in heaven. The word conversation in Greek literally means our citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. Dearly beloved, we ought not to, therefore, be so concerned about life on earth. You know, don't drive your stakes too deep on planet earth. Because our citizenship, I dare say that the bulk of us here were migrants. You were once a Singaporean, or, I don't know, Iranian. wherever you come from. But now, you are a Canadian citizen. But that's not the end, isn't it? Because our real citizenship is not on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now understand this change of allegiance is not of our own doing, because Orpah and Ruth, you see, heard the same appeal from Naomi. Orpah chose to go back home and to her gods. Ruth chose to follow Naomi and the Lord. But why? Why did Ruth do what she did? Why did she not do what Naomi encouraged her to do, or what Orpah did? Why did she defy that which seems to be reasonable? Look at Psalm 110, verse 3. This is the answer, I think. Psalm 110, verse 3. The psalmist says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. It is not our doing. We come because God empowers us. God enables us to come. Now, my friends, the reason they are in church this morning worshiping God, the reason they have confessed Christ is a sin, the reason you are saved, the reason you have any affection toward Jesus Christ, the reason you turn from your gods and the world, the reason is that you are willing, by the power of God, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The people will be willing. Why? Well, because there is another will at work here. It is the will of God. God takes the reins of Ruth's heart and give and change her allegiances. And so she gave, therefore, a devotion and a love and a commitment to God and his kingdom and his people. And Ruth would rather be an outcast where God is than to be popular where God is not. Ruth would rather be poor and suffer want where God is than to be full and have no need where God is not. Now, is that true of you? Would you rather be a social outcast where God is, be part of the minority where God is, rather than to be the majority where God is not? Do you want to go with the flow of the world? That's what it means, right? Or are you going to stand against the onslaught of worldly values? Would you rather go against societal norms with God? Or would you rather go with the flow without God? This was a choice, by the way, that Moses made. If you turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 24, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, we read verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, the young people who are here, those are, you know, when you were born, you cannot decide who you want to be to have as your parents, right? You cannot choose your parents. You cannot choose your siblings. You cannot choose the place that you will be born. You cannot even choose your own name. The time will come, though. The time will come when you have the right to make your own decision, to choose your life. The question now is, at that point in time, when you are come to years, when your wings are stiffened, as it were, you are allowed to go out, 16 years old, and you got your license, when you are allowed to go out, how would you choose? What would you choose? Moses, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, refused to be called the prince of Egypt. Now, this is a great choice. One life of affluence and opulence, of no lack. The other one is to be with a son of slaves, a prince of Egypt, or a son of slaves. You will have, young people, the day will come when you make those decisions as well. What will you choose when you come of years? Well, Moses chose the people of God, then the pleasures of sin for a season. He chose Christ rather than the riches in Egypt. He forsook Egypt. And he clung on to God. There's a change of allegiance, a change of heart, a different center of affection. And that's what God's people are called to do. We are called to be different, are we not? We are called to love God, and that means we must come out of the of what that is things that do not love God. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Ruth 1 verse 16, Ruth says, whither thou goest, I will go, whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, thy God, and shall be my God. Ruth is saying there's no turning back, you know. There is no going back. Ruth is saying, I've never been to Israel, but that's where my heart will be. I've never really worshipped Jehovah or know him with the people of God, but he's now the only God that I worship, and he's the only God to whom I'll give my wholehearted devotion. I do not know much about the people of God, but now God's people will be my people. Now, perhaps there's someone here this morning who needs to make the kind of commitment that Ruth made and echo her words, that God's people will be your people and God will be your God. It is a commitment that discounts, you see, all circumstances. It is a commitment that changes allegiances. And then thirdly, it is a commitment that transcends life on earth. This is not a commitment that is bound as long as you live on earth. No, it transcends life on earth. Look at verse 17. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more so, if aught but death part thee and me. Where you die, there will I die, and there will I be buried. Is the place or burial important? What is the significance of where the place where you'll be buried? Well, it may not be so to us, but it was certainly so to the people of God. Those who have been to Israel, Jerusalem, would have seen a very famous photo of the Dome of the Rock, right? This golden dome on a mount, on a temple mount, that golden dome. Now that picture is taken from Mount of the Olives, separating the Jerusalem where the golden dome is and the Mount of Olives is what we call the Kidron Valley. On the downward slope of the Mount of Olives is the most expensive burial ground in the world. If you can afford a few million dollars, you can be buried there. To the Jews, that's where they want to be buried. To the Jews, where they are buried is very important. Now we turn to Genesis 23. In Genesis 23, Sarah had died, and Abraham came to the sons of Heth. And he said to them, Genesis 23, verse 4, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Abraham and Sarai were from Ur of the Chaldees. But Abraham did not bury Sarah in Ur of the Chaldees. Instead, Abraham bought a piece of land in Hebron, in Israel, in the Promised Land. And the choice of that land for a burial plot by Abraham is in itself an expression of faith beyond life on earth. That was his commitment, a commitment that transcends life on earth. That commitment is seen in the choice of a final resting place by choosing to bury Sarah in Hebron. Abraham is telling us that he has no intention ever to go back to Ur of the Chaldees. The choice of a place of a burial, as it were, is a declaration of Abraham's commitment in a one true living God and a renunciation of his former life. So Sarah was buried there. When Abraham died, he would be buried there. In the years that follow, his son Isaac would be buried there, as would be his grandson Jacob. 400 years later, when the children of Israel left Egypt, they took the bones of Joseph, who was Abraham's great-grandson, and they buried his bones in Hebron. You know why? Because he told them to do so. The burial land, as it were, identifies Abraham and his sons after him, their sons after them, with a promise of God as well as a commitment to God. Now, obviously, this does not apply to us. But the lesson of Ruth in expressing her desire to be buried where Naomi would be buried expressed her commitment to God, an enduring commitment, an unwavering commitment. Now turn to Hebrews again, Hebrews 11 and verse 13. We read this, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they be mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had the opportunity to have returned. If you keep looking back, you may want to go back. If you keep living your life according to life on earth, you may want to stay here. Not that you can forever, but you are driven too deeply on planet Earth. But you see, that never crossed the mind of Ruth. Why? Because they desired a better country that is heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We desire, like the saints of old, we desire a better country, one that is heavenly. And God is not ashamed to be called their God, because God has prepared for us a heavenly city. This is a commitment that transcends life on earth. Unless we think that this commitment is one-sided, it is really not. It is God who has first committed to us. You know, at the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul poses a couple of rhetorical questions, and he asks, well, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for thy sake they will kill all the day long and are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, he says, all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And then Paul says this, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's the degree of God's commitment to us. He gave us his son, right? Nothing, therefore, Paul says, nothing, no circumstance, no people is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This love is not found in us. This love is found in Christ. And Christ is so committed to us that nothing will separate us from him. And the question is, what is your degree of commitment to Christ? Let us pray. Father, we are not worthy even to read these words, that you spare not your own Son, who in total commitment to you left the glory of heaven, took upon the form of a servant, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because of what he has done in him, therefore we can be confident that you who have begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, Father, in light of what you have done and the sacrifice that Christ has made, we pray, O Lord, you'll teach us to endure to the end. Help us to live for your glory. Help us to be committed to you wholeheartedly. Bless your people. Build your church. This is our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' most blessed and holy name. Amen.